some powerful, recognizable institutions in our country. Harvard University, it's almost 400 years old. The New York Post newspaper, over 200 years old. NBC, the National Broadcasting Company. Google, Walmart, Amazon, the NFL, the National Football League, Shell Oil, ExxonMobil, Chase Bank, Bank of America, all of these institutions we're probably familiar with to some degree or another, but all of them are going to fail. None of them are going to last. On the other hand, no matter how persecuted, oppressed, hopeless, carnal the Church of Jesus Christ seems to be from an earthly and outwardly perspective, from God's heavenly, eternal perspective, the church is a spiritual institution that cannot and will not fail. The church is the only institution that God has promised to build and to bless forever. So when I say church, what do I mean? Well, the literal word means a called out group, a called out assembly. It could be a group of believers as we're meeting today, or it could be a political institution. It just means called out ones. But when we come to the New Testament, though, we get a better picture. Because in the New Testament, the church is more than just the outward visible manifestation. But the church is a spiritual organism with Christ as its head and composed of all regenerated members from Pentecost to whenever Jesus comes back at the rapture of the church to take his church up in heaven to be with him. The church is universal. John writes in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, talking about the church, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues. Paul talks about the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 through 27. He says that Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. The church is subject to Christ. Christ himself gave himself for the church. He died for the church. And that one day, Christ is going to present the church without any spot or wrinkle, perfect and complete in every single way. Now, the Bible also talks about the local church. That is a group of professing believers in Christ who have organized themselves for the purpose of doing God's will. And listen, it gives me, and it should give you also, great comfort and confidence that we are part of the greatest institution on the face of the earth. An institution that will pass the test of time. This morning I want to talk about the unstoppable church. I'm going to speak from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says to Peter, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus speaks to Peter in response to his confession of faith that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God. And there's four things I want to say about the unstoppable church. The foundation of it, the certainty of it, the intimacy of it, and the invincibility of it. Let's begin with the foundation of the church. As Jesus says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," the foundation, on this rock. Jesus speaks this as a means to encourage his apostles. They were up at Caesarea Philippi, which is at the northern part of Israel. They were pretty much in exile right now. The religious leaders were after them. I'm sure they were probably discouraged, wondering what's going to happen. So Jesus tells them this word right here. "Hey, guys. Plan hadn't changed one bit. Hang in there. The church is going to last. It's going to last forever." So the key right here is, what is this rock that he's talking about? Is it the apostolic succession of Peter? Well, the word Peter means a small stone, but the rock that he speaks to him about is a cliff, a large ledge. He's saying, Peter, which you said, your name being Peter, you're a small stone, but your confession is far bigger than that. That I am Jesus, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter, by his own testimony, did not see himself as the rock on which the church was built. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, he says that Christ is the cornerstone and that we are all living stones. Peter didn't have greater authority. Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, the main spokesman there was not Peter, but Jesus' half-brother James. Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul rebukes Peter for his behavior. No, Peter was the first rock among many rocks. Jesus himself is the rock. The Old Testament symbolism often is used of God as a rock, as a stone. Jesus is the central person of the New Testament, and the rest of the New Testament makes that clear. So what Jesus is saying to Peter right here, you are first among all these equals. You are the first person as far as leader, representative of the 12. You're not above the 12, just that your personality, who you are. I mean, every time Jesus walked, who was right behind him? Peter. So he wasn't saying you as a person, but you are representative of all these men here, and you will be representative of all those who come after them that I'm going to build my church. So Christ is the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was a stone, the first stone put in a building that lined up the rest of the building. And Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the prophets and the apostles are part of that foundation and that all believers ever since are built upon that foundation. We're part of the living stones, as we'll look at later. So now every Christian is now a living stone upon the foundation built by the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the cornerstone. The second thing is the certainty of the church. Jesus says, I will build. Now, this is the heart of this passage. This is a promise, again, meant to encourage the apostles. Now, for us today, as the church faces all kinds of modern threats, none of these are threats to God's sovereign purpose of building his church. And Jesus himself gives the strongest guarantee right here to the church's ultimate success. You know, if it was just left up to the people of God, the church would have crumbled a long time ago. So how has Jesus built his church? Hope I don't bore you with this, but I'm going to give you a church history right now because I think it's important that we know that we have the grid that we see the church through. Of course, the church began in Acts chapter 2. Jesus in John 16 told the apostles in the upper room, I'm going to send you another helper. He's going to be just like me, but he's going to be different. And so Jesus ascends into heaven. 120 of his followers are waiting in the upper room in Jerusalem. And as we know, the Holy Spirit descends upon them. That was the beginning of the church. This small ragtag group of 120 Jewish people. Especially after that, the Jewish establishment begins to persecute them because they don't see Jesus as being the Messiah, as being the anointed one of God. Who are these people making this claim? God calls the most horrific persecutor of the church, Paul, on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, and saves Paul, transforms Paul. And Paul takes three missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean Sea. Church spreads. And then eventually, the Roman Empire begins to persecute the church. They said there were probably 10 different periods of persecution in the Roman Empire. But here's the thing. It was not stamped out. It could not be stamped out. It continued to grow and proliferate. Why? Because Jesus says, I will build my church. In 306, the new Roman emperor is a man named Constantine. He was emperor from 306 to 337. Constantine becomes the first Roman emperor to stop the persecution of the church and to legalize Christianity in the sense that it was now equal to all the other pagan religions. This group that had been persecuted was now legally seen as all the other, not other pagan religions like Christianity, but pagan religions on the same footing. In 330 AD, Constantine moves the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople, which is today modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. Now, up until Constantinople in 306 AD, persecution of the church, it now stops. Now, if you were a Christian then, you would have been glad. The people weren't trying to put you in jail, put you to death. But what happens right here, initially, it's great. But what begins to happen is the merging of the church and the state with long-term ramifications that were not always good. Theodosius is emperor from 379 to 395 AD, and Theodosius made Christianity, wasn't just along with pagan religions, Theodosius makes Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. So here's what happens. To get ahead with the emperor, to get ahead politically, to be in the know, now you want to become a Christian. Not necessarily because you were born again, no. But you began to mouth those words. Oh, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, whoever the heck he was. Because now it becomes the way to move up in the social and political ranks of Rome. 100 years before that, it was just the opposite. It was a death threat, possibly. So now it begins to get stronger. From 395 to 475 AD, finally coming in 476 AD, is the fall of Rome, the city of Rome. Tribes from the east, Germanic tribes, were now moving into Italy, moving into Rome. The western part of the Roman Empire had weakened. And so what happens is the Roman bishop there, he now becomes elevated. He ascends as a political figure there in Rome. Leo the First, Bishop of Rome from 440 to 461 AD. In 452 AD, he convinced Attila the Hun, you've probably heard of him, to turn back his invasion of Italy. And he was so persuasive that Attila did that. So again, Roman bishop power grows, and now it begins to fill this vacuum to keep society running. By the 10th century, the Roman Catholic Church has come to dominate the religious life in Northern Europe and Western Europe. However, it didn't have universal approval because God has always had a remnant of believers. Going back to the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah talk about it. You know, a group of believers who truly followed Yahweh, Jehovah in the Old Testament, and even now, who followed Jesus Christ. There were individuals, there were pockets, even though the church was now had become this monolithic structure that wielded great power. In 1175 AD, a man named Peter Waldo, who lived in Lyon, France, started this movement, and his followers were called the Waldenses. And they believed in the priesthood of the believer. They believed in the congregational government of the church. That is, not from above put down upon us, but right here. We control ourselves. His group was persecuted because of their beliefs. John Wycliffe, An Oxford theologian, Oxford, England, lived from 1330 to 1384. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He believed that the obedience to the visible and often corrupt church was not necessary. He said, instead of looking to the Bishop of Rome, we need to look to the Scripture. We need to look to the Bible only. And one of the great things that he did was he translated the Latin Bible, which the Bible had, it's called the Vulgate, had been around since the late 400s by Jerome, who translated. Up until this point, if you didn't know Latin, which wasn't your first language, you couldn't read it. Wycliffe translates the old Latin Bible into English at this point. He believed that if the common people had the Scripture in their own language, the gospel could be rediscovered and their faith would grow. After him, he dies a natural death, but his beliefs affects a man in Prague, Czechoslovakia. His name was John Huss, or Johann Hus, who lived from 1369 to 1415. And Huss believed, like Wycliffe, that the Bible alone was the place of authority, spiritual authority. Huss was burned at the stake for his belief in 1415. And he prayed this before he was killed. Give me a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, a perfect love, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy. Finally, the door gets kicked in. The door of the church in 1517, when a German monk named Martin Luther comes upon the scene. Luther lived from 1483 to 1546. October 31st, 1517, he placed 95 theses or 95 arguments on the church at Wittenberg, Germany, on the door. Because back then, that was kind of like almost like a blog today. You know, you'd paste stuff up there and people would begin to respond. So Luther does not mean to leave the Roman church, but Luther wants to do is start a dialogue. He doesn't like some things that he sees going on. So he wants to have a debate with other theologians about it. That's why he posts this. And in particular, one thing bothered him is what's called indulgences. The church was selling these things called indulgences. And indulgences is a partial remission of the temporal punishment, especially purgatory, that is still due for your sins, even absolution. Your sins really weren't totally taken away. So you had to work your way through this place called purgatory. And so the priests were selling, the monks were selling these indulgences. Believe it or not, it was to build St. Peter in Rome, which is the big church today. And Luther, he hated this practice. So he wants to debate about it. Now, Luther's actions would have stayed there in Wittenberg, but 50 years before this, Johann Gutenberg had invented the printing press. So some people got this, they got a hold of it, and they reproduced it. So Luther's 95 theses are sent all throughout Europe. And all of a sudden, people are beginning to say, what's going on? They're beginning to ask questions. One of the great things, well, many great things Luther did, but especially he translated the Latin Bible into German, into the people's language, so everyone could read it. Luther, at the end of his life, said, I did nothing, the Word did it all. Why am I telling you this? Because God is building the church. He's using instruments. He's using people like he always does. There's a man named Ulrich Zwingli. He's in Zurich, Switzerland. 1484 to 1531 he lives. And in 1519, he was a priest. He has an experience with God, and he begins preaching in his church there at Zurich. He begins preaching through the Bible. He wrote this, I did not learn my doctrine from Luther, but from God's word itself. So independent of Luther, God raises up a man named Zwingli in Switzerland. And he begins looking to the Scripture for God's truth. William Tyndale, 1494 to 1536. What Tyndale did was he translated the Bible into English. Now, Wycliffe had done that a couple hundred years earlier, but it wasn't a good translation. Tyndale now translates it into language that everyday people could understand in English. Going back to the Bible you have in your hand today, we're thankful for William Tyndale for that. Like Shakespeare was to the English language, William Tyndale was almost as great. And he was, in my opinion. So because he did this, William Tyndale has to leave England and go to the Netherlands to complete the translation. He's tracked down. He's strangled to death. Then his body's burned. John Calvin, a Frenchman, lived from 1509 to 1564. John Calvin was the great theologian of the Reformation. He lived in Geneva, started school there, started church there, impacted the whole Western world while he was there in Geneva. And while he was there, a man named John Knox comes to Geneva. John Knox was a Scotsman. And Mary I was Queen of England at the time. And she began persecuting followers of Christ who were going in the Protestant way. He spends 3 years in Geneva, and Knox says this: Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. John Knox goes back to Scotland and impacts Scotland for Jesus Christ. So, the greatest thing that ever happened to the church was Acts chapter 2 when it began. I think the second greatest thing was the Reformation. The church rediscovers two things. It discovers salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it discovers the Word of God that it would be put in hands of every single person. All of a sudden, the church blows up. Here's the point. Who's doing this? Jesus. I will build my church, but I'm going to use my people, these living stones, to do it. This living project ends just for a matter of time. John chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm going away from you. He tells the apostle, I'm going to make a place for you, my Father's home. But I'm going to come back to you, and where I am, I will receive you to myself. I will call you to myself. Then Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, that the Thessalonian church, about 25 years after Christ's ascension, are wondering, what happened to the believers who died before us? What happened to their bodies? And Paul goes on and says, listen, the dead in Christ, Jesus is going to resurrect them, and they're going to meet Jesus in the air, not on earth, the place where he's going to build a place for them, going to meet him in the air, and they'll get a new resurrected body, and then those who are alive at the time, you will be raptured, or snatched away is a better term. Boom, gone. Like Jesus when he ascended into heaven. Every generation since Paul's looked for the day when Jesus was going to come back. We're still looking. We don't know when it's going to be, but that's our great hope. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through 52, he says that this mortal body of ours can't inherit heaven. Our spirit goes there, but we're going to get a new resurrected body, and that body's got to be immortal. And he says, you know, we're all going to be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, it's going to be so fast, so even the living believers at the time are going to be changed. When Jesus calls his bride, his completed body, and here's what I think. After the very last person, whoever that is, only the Father knows, has become part of the body of Christ, completed his bride, the Father's going to say, that's it. Call your bride to yourself, Jesus. Whoosh. Going to be done. And then it's going to start a period called the tribulation. Literally hell on earth for 7 years. And at the end of that time, Jesus is going to come back. His second coming, different from his snatching away of the church. That's what Matthew 24 says. It says everyone's going to see him at that point. He's not coming in the air to call the church himself. He's coming to planet Earth to judge. It said he's going to come like lightning from the east to the west. He's going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to set up a 1,000-year reign on earth, peace, righteousness. The church will be with them in some capacity, ministering then. Then when those 1,000 years end, that's going to be a time when the new heaven, the new earth, the new creation will be brought about for eternity. Now, long thing there about the church. But Jesus is the one who's been building it. Still is right now. This is a divine promise, no matter how liberal, no matter how persecuted, no matter how worldly, apathetic the church might become, Christ is still going to build his church. And I'll tell you, as a pastor of this church, this is one of the most comforting verses around. Doesn't mean that I'm not responsible. Doesn't mean that I become lazy. But it does mean at the end of the day, I can only do what I can do, Lord. These are your people. This is your church. Because men can build great buildings, great organizations, but only Jesus can build a living organism composed of people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. We cannot build the church by our own ingenuity, cleverness, marketing strategy, advertisement campaigns. The church is not built by gimmicks, manipulation, techniques. You might win converts to an organization or to a person, but it's impossible to regenerate a person and make them part of a living spiritual organization. Only God does that. Human efforts produce human results. God alone produces divine results. Now, a local church can, and over time, probably will die. But God says, don't worry, I still got this. There's not one single local church back to the first century. Think about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There's not one that can trace their history back to that. Or maybe they might try to. But so the local church, things can happen to it. But the universal church, God's building it. The certainty of it. Next thing. The intimacy of the church. Jesus says, it's my church. You know, people often tell me, well, your church, talking to me, I know what they're talking about. It's like, this is not my church. I mean, it's not like I own it. Not like I got, you know, this proprietary thing over it. I understand what they're saying, but it's Jesus' church. And the church is the called out ones, those who've been called out, Jew or Gentile alike, from all over the world. It's a personal relationship. Those who come to a place, they regenerate and they embrace Christ as their Savior, that he died for your sins. You repent, you turn from your sins, and you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he died for the sins of the world, but in particular, he died for his church, his elect, before the foundation of the world. Paul says in Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, we are now linked inseparably to Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Think about that. Jesus, as Paul said, you can say it too, if Jesus is your Savior, he loves me. He gave himself for me. Not that I deserve it. It's all because of his grace and mercy, not because of my goodness or works. Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. He knows all those who are his sheep. He ultimately is the only one who knows. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The intimacy of the church. The church is the apple of Jesus' eye. He's the one that he loves with an unbounding love. The last thing, the invincibility of the church. Jesus says, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Invincible. The church is incapable of being conquered, defeated, or subdued. Now, if you have a King James version, it probably says, and the gates of hell. That's a bad translation, if you have that. Hell is Gehenna. Hell is the final resting place of Satan, his cohorts, and all the eternal damned of the world will be in hell, a place of final separation from God, a holy God and his love. The word that he literally says is Hades. Hades is the abode of the dead, the grave. Old Testament uses the word Sheol. So the last and greatest enemy we face as believers is death, all of us. The final place where we no longer live on this earth. So he says the gates of Hades will not overpower. Now, what do you think about when you think about gates? Do you think about an offensive weapon? No. Gates are used as a barrier. Gates are used to keep people out or keep people in. So I think what he's saying right here, he's not saying that the gates, and people often say, you know, the gates of hell, we're going to swarm against it. No, we're not. Gates are pictured here as Hades, the place of death where we're all going to go. Even death itself will not be able to keep the believer bound. Death itself will not stop the believer from getting a glorified, resurrected body one day. That's the picture that he's saying. The church is not even going to be in prison when it dies because it's going to be called up to be with Jesus one day. So the church cannot be contained. It cannot be prison. It can't be held captive even by death. See, death has no power to hold God's people. Why? Because Jesus conquered death for his people. Jesus died the death that the believer deserves. Because I've sinned, and we've all sinned, the wages of sin is death. The first death, physical death. After that, eternal death. But because of Christ, if he's your Savior, you'll die physically if Jesus doesn't come back before then, but you will not die spiritually. Because Christ, when he died on the cross, died for the believer's sin. He died in your place. He took the punishment that you deserve, so now the believer will never be punished again. So no government, no persecution can ever stop the church. Jesus says, of those you've given to me, Father, not one is lost. In the kingdom, there will be no vacant seats. Nobody will be saying, well, where's so-and-so? Why are they not here? Everybody who's supposed to be there will be there. Now, Jesus has told us about the church. Peter's going to tell us a little bit more about the spiritual structure, the church that God has been building. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. Peter writes this. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Again, Jesus is the cornerstone. Apostles and prophets are part of that foundation, and now every believer is a living stone built upon that. So when you think about a stone, do you think about something that has life? You know, a stone jumping around, making noises? No. A stone is an inanimate object. A stone doesn't have life. A stone is totally dull and void of any sort of expression. But Peter says, you are a living stone. You were a lifeless stone spiritually, but you've been infused with the very life of God. Now, everybody in this room is alive right now, humanly. But only those who are alive spiritually, living stones, are connected to the cornerstone, to Jesus. The Bible says we were all dead in our trespasses and sin. We were all stones before God spiritually. We were alive humanly, but the Spirit was not in us. So when God regenerated you, when you were born again, when he gave you life, when you embraced Jesus as your personal Savior, life, spiritual life, was infused within you by the Holy Spirit based on what Jesus has done. Jesus says in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So we live as living stones, now connected with Jesus, who is the cornerstone, who is the very source of life, and who gives life to those who believe in him. So each time someone trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin, lifted out, and now placed into the spiritual house. And so God is putting every believer fitted into this place with the life of Christ and now integrating each of us with each other, those who are in Christ. And so as living stones, we're now called to serve in his building as a holy priesthood for God now who's building his house. Now, we talk often about quality of life issues in our society today. You know, with modern technology, you know, where's life, you know, it's debatable which life, you know, which quality of life. We might disagree on that. But here's what we all agree on. If you don't have certain things, you cannot have physical life. You need oxygen. You need water. And you need food, nourishment in you. Now, we know a person can be kept alive physically by a feeding tube artificially keeping them alive. We know a person can be kept alive by a respirator helping them breathe artificially. Now, I think we would agree, you're alive, but that's quite a low quality of life. You can't really participate with anyone else. You can't really impact anyone else. Now, I think there might be some spiritual stones, living stones among us right now, who have very little pulse. You are alive. But the only reason you are is because the Holy Spirit lives within you spiritually. Because he says he will never leave nor forsake his own. See, a physical healthy person participates and shares life with others. Spiritually healthy people do the same. Spiritual quality of life is there's certain non-negotiables that are needed. If you don't have these, your spiritual quality of life declines. Just like oxygen, water, and food physically, I think the living stone needs worship, the scripture, and fellowship. Worship. There's something about life right here. I've said this many times. Nothing else happens on the planet like a church that's alive and worshiping God. The special thing that takes place. And I don't think being in your pajamas, laying in your bed, live streaming preaches is the same as being alive with others, worshiping God, hearing God's word preach, seeing the faces of other believers. Second thing you got to have, I think, is for good life, healthy life, is the scriptures, the word of God. That's your food. The third thing is fellowship with other believers. There's some, you know, all the one another's the New Testament talks about. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. We help one another. We serve one another. All those things. Iron sharpens iron. And so when we have all those things, your spiritual life is good. If you don't have them, your spiritual life suffers. And I might add, your whole life suffers. Because when your spiritual life starts suffering, your whole inner self begins to suffer. And the result of a spiritual quality of life is evangelism. You begin to want to see other people with that same life. You begin to pray for your loved ones. You look for opportunities to share with them because you want to pass on to what you have. You don't want to hold on in this life because life begets life. You want others to have the same thing. So, For 2,000 years and going on right now, there's been a major construction project. God is the architect. God is the general contractor. But the church, as living stones, are partners in this construction company. We're all construction workers. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, he's quarried you from the pit of sin. He's now chiseling away at you, shaping you, making you into the image of Jesus. And you are part of this building project, part of the unstoppable church. And we want to see as many people as we can, locally, globally, come to know Christ as their Savior. And we want to see as many people as we can, those who know Christ, to be built up, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that last person is fitted into the building, God's going to call it home. God's building project is right on time. Even in these dark days we're facing, never, ever forget that. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop in the 1800s, said, "Fear not. Christ can maintain his own cause. Christ will provide for the church." We, the unstoppable church, are part of the ultimate institution, the ultimate winning team, which will one day be triumphant for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the living stones.